All right, everybody, good evening. We are continuing our study in soteriology this evening. I'm still recovering from my injured arm, but I'm about 50%, so I should be functional at least enough to operate my laptop this evening for tonight's Bible study. All right, so we are continuing our study in soteriology. Soteriology, remember, is the study of salvation. That it derives from two Greek words, soter, which means savior, and logos, which means the study of or a word about something. And in our current series of lessons, we are looking at biblical terminology related to soteriology. And in tonight's lesson, we're going to talk about total depravity. Total depravity. I was going to cover total depravity and unlimited atonement, but the more I looked at it, and I did a little bit of research throughout the week, I thought I would expand on this and spend a little more time on this. So tonight's topic will be total depravity. Next week we will talk about unlimited atonement. That will be our topic for next week. So let me go ahead and jump into this. Now, total depravity is a subset of the doctrine of sin. It's related to the field of hamartiology. Remember that when you're studying systematic theology, you're going to look at a series of ologies. You'll look at theology proper, which is the study of God. You'll look at bibliology. You'll look at biblical anthropology. One of the things that you'll look at is hamartiology, which is the study of sin. But you'll study other things. You'll study Israelology. You'll study angelology, Satanology, demonology. You'll study Christology and pneumatology and eschatology, and you have all these different ologies, these study of subjects. And hamartiology is the study of sin, and so total depravity fits into that category of hamartiology. And so we'll hit on issues related to sin as we talk about total depravity. Now, total depravity is the biblical doctrine which teaches that sin permeates all aspects of our being, and that's what's meant by total. It permeates all that we are: our mind, our will, our sensibilities, and in effect, it really renders us helpless to save ourselves. It speaks about our utter helplessness to be able to save ourselves. Now, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can be. And you'll often hear people, when they teach on total depravity, that will make that comment. That's a common statement that is made. That total depravity, what it does not mean, it does not mean that we're as bad as we can be. For there are many moral unbelievers in the world. And this is true. I've had some people in my life, family, friends, neighbors. I had some neighbors years ago that were unbelievers, but they were probably some of the most moral people I've ever run into. And so you can have unbelievers that are, in fact, very moral. So again, total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we can be. Again, for there are many moral unbelievers in the world. Now, being contaminated by sin means that whatever morality we produce can never measure up to the perfect righteousness that God expects. You see, in order for us to be with God in heaven, we must be as perfect as God himself is perfect. Now, in and of ourselves, that's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. You see, we were born with sinful natures, and we produce personal sin. And our best efforts can never measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. So no matter how much we produce, it can never measure up to God's perfect righteousness. Now, in the past, a few lessons ago, we talked about imputed righteousness, what Paul in Romans 5:17 calls the gift of righteousness. And it means that God takes his righteousness and gives it to us as a gift. That is, he imputes his righteousness to us. And it's on the basis of that imputed righteousness that we can then meet the standard of God's perfect expectation, because we can't do it in and of ourselves. And so this is where we are handicapped, because man by man's efforts can never win the approval of God. And that's what religion is. Religion is man by man's efforts trying to win the approval of God. But remember that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with God, and this based on the finished work of Christ upon the cross, whereby he bore all of our sin upon the cross. And when we believe in Christ, the benefits of the cross are then applied to us, and we receive that forgiveness of sins. But we also receive the gift of righteousness, and we receive the gift of eternal life and many, many other blessings. But in and of ourselves, by human effort, we can never measure up to the perfect righteousness of God. I used the illustration not too long ago that if we were to all stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and everybody gave a good running jump, some of us might be able to jump a little bit farther than the next person, but the reality is we will all fall short. And if we were to all stand outside on a nice evening and stare up at the moon and gather rocks and try to throw rocks and hit the moon, some of us might throw a little farther than the next person, but the reality is that we're all going to fall short. So by our own efforts, we can never attain to the standard of God's perfect righteousness. Now, what does the scripture say? Now, in Proverbs 20, verse 9, it says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" And the answer to that is an emphatic no. No one can say that. You see, the human heart is absolutely corrupt. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. It's funny because when I was a teenager and, you know, young and dumb and bought into a lot of the worldly thinking, I would hear people say, you know, "I love you with all my heart." Well, at the time, you don't know any better and you think it sounds all nice and sweet and everything. Well, then later on, you grow up and you, biblically minded, you realize that the heart is more deceitful than all else and it's desperately sick. And so I think, okay, well, you're gonna love me with that sick thing, huh? I see how that goes. But the Bible teaches us that. It teaches us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins." Romans 3, you want to get a good dose of the picture of humanity in our fallen state? Read Romans 3 sometimes. Paul really drives hard on the subject of the sinfulness of mankind. He does not pull any punches. He gives a very straightforward analysis of the human condition in our state of sin. But here, just looking at Romans 3, 10 through 12, Paul says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." Now, when Paul says there is none who does good, he's not comparing people with people, he's comparing people with God. Because again, based on God's standard of absolute righteousness, we do not measure up. Now, some might argue that we can perform good works and help to save ourselves. In fact, I would argue that that is really the vast majority of humanity and most religions in the world. They are based on a works system. That we can do good works and either save ourselves in whole or in part. Some people kind of have a 90-10 mindset where they believe that Christ did 90% of it at the cross and we must do the other 10% in order to bring ourselves to that state of perfection. But this is wrong. This is wrong. Isaiah 59:10, it says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." And Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean." And he says, "And all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Now, I've commented on the phrase there where he says, "All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." So he's not talking about our sinfulness. What Isaiah here is talking about is our best efforts. He says all of our righteous deeds. Notice that. So if we were to take all of our righteous deeds, all of our good production, and put it into a bag and bring it to God and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy garment. And the word filthy there, as I've mentioned in the past, translates the Hebrew word iddah, which literally means a menstrual rag. And so sometimes you find this language in the Bible that is a little shocking, it's a little offensive, and it's intended to be. It's intended to communicate that way. Now, the truth of Scripture is that salvation does not come by human works at all. You see, Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So he says we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, faith doesn't save. Christ is the one who saves. Faith is merely the instrument by which we receive that salvation. So we are said to be justified by faith, and this, again, apart from the works of the law. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Well, here in verse 5, Paul says, "To the one who does not work." Now, we spent several evenings talking about the subject of works, and I brought it up on a number of occasions. But we must understand that human works do not save us at all, not in the tiniest way. We are saved by grace alone. That is, we do not earn it or deserve it in any way. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone and not by works, and in Christ alone, because Christ alone saves, and he gets all the glory. He gets all the praise, all the honor, all the worship. We get the benefit. We get forgiveness of sins. We get eternal life. We get the gift of righteousness. We receive a spiritual gift. We receive a new identity in Christ. We're transferred from being in Adam to in Christ, from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are no longer children of the devil. We are now children of God. We are brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're part of the royal family of God. And so we receive all these wonderful benefits, but we don't do anything to earn it at all. This is 100% by grace. God gives it to us absolutely by grace. So again, to the one who does not work, and you might underscore that, highlight that, circle that, put little arrows pointing to it, little asterisks around it, and just get that into your thinking, that it is not to the one who does not work, and we might say at all 100%. We bring absolutely nothing to our salvation. In fact, I suppose if we brought anything to the cross, if we brought anything at all, it would be sin and death. That would be our contribution to the cross, because Christ took our sin upon himself and he died in our place, the just for the unjust. But bringing sin and death is not a compliment to us. Now, that's what he took upon himself. But we do not bring any works at all. So to the one who does not work, but what? Notice, believes in him. That's faith alone in Christ alone. Just simply believes in him. Who does what? Who justifies. That is, declares righteous before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Who justifies, declares just. Who? Who is being declared just here? Not the good person, not the moral person, the ungodly. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Notice his faith is credited as righteousness. And so by faith, when we trust in Christ, we receive that gift of righteousness. Galatians 2:16 says that we are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh will be justified in his sight at all. And so we are not justified before God, again, by works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So by grace, the Greek word charis here, unmerited favor, unearned kindness, undeserved kindness. So by grace you have been saved. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it at all. This is grace. And if you have to work for it, it ceases to be grace. Okay? So by grace you have been saved. Notice, through faith. And again, faith is the instrument, the channel through which we receive. Because at the moment that we turn from anything and everyone, we stop trusting in ourselves or any system of works or any organization, and we cast ourselves upon Christ and we trust in Christ and Christ alone. That is faith in Christ alone to save. So by grace you have been saved through faith, notice, and that not of yourselves. Paul really brings this up a number of times, doesn't he? And that not of yourselves. So salvation is said to be the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Now, if you have to work for it at all, if you have to do anything for it, if you have to work for it in any way at all, it's not a gift. Think about it. A gift by its very nature means that it was paid in full by the other person and is given to us. It is given to the recipient free. And again, if you have to pay for it, it's not a gift, but salvation is the gift of God. Verse 9, Paul drives the point again, not as a result of works. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it at all. So it is not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. 2 Timothy 2:9 says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Notice, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Titus 3:5, he saved us, and that's always the truth. It's always a top-down truth. It's not we save ourselves or we help to save ourselves. It is he saved us. And this, again, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Paul's very, very clear on this. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, by human standards, even the worst person can do some good. But human estimation is lower than God's estimation. And it is God's standards that define what is truly good. According to Charles Ryrie, and here I'm citing him from his Basic Theology, page 253, he says, total depravity must always be measured against God's holiness. Relative goodness exists in people. They can do good works, which are appreciated by others. He says, but nothing that anyone can do will gain salvational merit or favor in the sight of a holy God. End quote. And that's really the driving point there, because there's nothing that anyone can do that will gain salvational merit or favor in the sight of a holy God, he says. Now, there are differing views on how one understands total depravity. There is the Calvinistic view, which I held to probably some 20 years ago, but have since departed from. I don't subscribe to that. Now, the Calvinists, when they use the term total depravity, what they mean by that is total inability. Total inability. And they regard people as totally unable to respond to the things of God, much like one thinks about a physical corpse. Because they will talk about total depravity and spiritual death, but then compare it to a physical corpse. Now, I think that that's an inaccurate comparison. Because when one understands death in the Bible, death does not mean cessation of life. It means separation. It means separation. Spiritual death is separation from God in time. The person is physically alive. They're functional. They're operational in the world, okay? But they are separated from God in time. At physical death, you have the separation of the soul from the body. At physical death, you have the separation of the soul from the body. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is a good example of this, because it talks about how the dust will return to the earth and the spirit, the ruach, will return to God who gave it. So you have this separation. The lake of fire is called the second death. The second death, because spiritual death, if it is perpetuated throughout one's life and one ends one's life without having trusted in Christ as Savior, then at death, all of life's decisions are fixed for eternity. And those who die in a state of spiritual death will face the second death, which is separation from God for all eternity. And again, it's called the second death. It doesn't mean cessation of life. It means separation. And it means that one is cast into the lake of fire, where one is alive and suffering, in a state of suffering in the lake of fire. But it's called the second death because one is separated forever from God in the lake of fire. So when we think about death, we must be careful how we use our terminology. And so for many Calvinists, they will compare spiritual death to a physical corpse. Now, this is held by many notable scholars. And by the way, I want to be very clear here. Many of these scholars, I still continue to read. I appreciate some of their writings. I don't agree with them on everything. But the truth of the matter is there's nobody I agree with 100%, not even myself. I just don't know it yet. Because as we're in a state of spiritual growth, we're always refining our understanding of the Word of God and our own theology. And so there are corrections, and sometimes those are micro adjustments that we make along the way. So I'm not trying to belittle these scholars in any way. Please don't take my language to mean that. I'm just simply saying that even though these are believers in Christ, I disagree with them on their understanding of total depravity. But again, this is held by notable scholars such as B.B. Warfield, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, John Frame, John MacArthur, and J.I. Packer, just to name a few. Now, B.B. Warfield, and I'm going to quote from some of them, and this is B.B. Warfield. He was an older Princeton theologian. This is from his book called The Plan of Salvation. Page 44, he says, "Nothing is more fundamental in the doctrine of the Reformers than the complete inability of man and his absolute need of divine grace," end quote. And John Frame, and here I'm citing him from his book, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, An Introduction to Systematic Theology, page 112. He says, "We can never come to God out of our own resources. We are helpless to do anything to save ourselves." He says, "This condition is sometimes called total inability." And those that's in italics, that's actually his italics. So he's emphasizing that. He is the one that's emphasizing that. And I'm just simply citing them so you understand the language that they employ and how they understand it. J.I. Packer says, "Total depravity entails total inability. That is the state of not having it in oneself to respond to God and his word in a sincere and wholehearted way," end quote. So this is the idea that lost sinners cannot respond to God at all, as they are spiritually unable, and they would understand that to mean dead. They are spiritually unable to respond to God apart from God's granting life and the ability to believe. You see, now I understand total depravity to mean total unworthiness, not total inability, but total unworthiness. And the scripture is very clear that man by man's efforts cannot win the approval of God, and good works have no saving value. And there is nothing within us or anything that we do that is of worth to God whereby we could merit salvation. But understanding total depravity that way is different than understanding it as total inability. You see, now for the Calvinist to believe in total inability, this leads them to conclude two things that follow. Because if a person is totally unable, then first, God sovereignly acts by himself to regenerate the spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. So what they teach is that because the unbeliever cannot, in and of themselves, respond to the gospel, because they don't even have the ability to exercise faith in the gospel, what they teach is that God must make that person spiritually alive. They must regenerate them, okay? And then they must give them a special kind of faith whereby they can then believe in God. And they even go further and say that God directs their will to believe in Christ. So again, first, they believe that God sovereignly acts by himself to regenerate the spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. Second, they believe that God gives the newly regenerate a special kind of faith whereby they can and will trust in Christ as Savior. Now, to me, this puts the cart before the horse, because this puts life before faith. And they'll tell you that. In fact, according to Wayne Grudem, He says regeneration is, quote, the act of God awakening spiritual life within us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He says, on this definition, it is natural to understand that regeneration comes before saving faith. He closes out, he says, it is in fact this work of God that gives us the spiritual ability to respond to God in faith, end quote. And that is taken from his Systematic Theology, page 702. I had to use his Systematic Theology when I was working on my master's degree. It was one of the works that I had to use, and we spent two semesters reading through that. And there's a lot in his book that I enjoy. I thought it was very, very good. I just don't agree with him on his issues of soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. John MacArthur, let me cite John MacArthur here. He says, quote, our response in salvation is faith. He says, but even that is not of ourselves, but is the gift of God. Faith is nothing that we do on our own part or by our own resources. Paul intends to emphasize that even faith is not from us apart from God's giving it, end quote. And so what MacArthur is saying here is that part of the salvation package, the work of God, is that our faith is by itself insufficient for us to trust in Christ, that we must be given a special kind of faith, a gift of a special kind of faith that enables us to be able to believe. Now, the result of these two actions, that is regeneration and the giving of faith in God's elects, also means, it means several things, actually, but another thing that it means is that they will produce good works and will persevere in those good works throughout their lives until they die. John MacArthur, citing him again, he says, quote, the same power that created us in Christ Jesus empowers us to do the good works for which he has redeemed us. And he closes out, he says, these are the verifiers of true salvation, end quote. And that's taken from his commentary on Ephesians, page 98. So again, he argues that once we are born again and we're given this special kind of faith and we believe in Christ and are born again, that this special gift of faith also guarantees that we will produce good works throughout our life. And these good works, he argues, are the verifiers of true salvation. Now, I have a difficulty with that because what that does is it ultimately winds up making this believer, this person who accepts this way of thinking, ultimately look to themselves, because ultimately they're looking to their works as, quote, proof or indicators that they are, in fact, born again. The problem is once you look to yourself, you ultimately have no assurance because you're in a state where you also have a sinful nature, and you're not going to be consistent in your good works. And so, plus it raises the question about quality and quantity. What kind of works must I produce, and how many? Must I produce 3 works a day, 5 works a day? What are we talking about? And what happens if I fall away? What happens if I fall into sin? Does that put a question mark on my salvation? And, you know, if I do 100 good works that demonstrates that I've truly, quote, born again, how do I know it's not 101 or 102 or 103? You see, ultimately, when you're looking to yourself, it winds up becoming very, very subjective. And I don't think one can really have assurance. Now, if we're looking to Christ as the basis for our assurance, then we have assurance because we know the one in whom we have trusted. And we have trusted that he is able to stay true to his word because he promised us eternal life. And he doesn't lie. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. It's interesting because in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul makes that very argument. He says, and God who promised us eternal life, who cannot lie. He says in Titus 1, 2, that God cannot lie. And he says, and he promised us eternal life. That's very interesting because when we think about eternal life and the assurance of it, we think of it often based upon what God can do. But in Titus 1:2, he bases it upon what God cannot do because God cannot lie. And by the way, you realize that there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot cease to be God. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot fail to keep his word. There are some things that God cannot do. And Titus 1:2 and Hebrews 6:18 are one of a few passages that state this quite plainly, that it is impossible for God to lie. And so if I'm looking for assurance, I'm going to look to Christ and I'm going to look to the word of God. I'm not going to look to myself. But that's the argument that they would have. So they would argue that good works from regeneration to the end of one's life become proof of salvation, and failure to produce ongoing works until the end of one's life is offered as proof that that person was never saved. Now, by the way, when you think about the doctrine of total depravity as the T in TULIP, if you ever study Calvinism, you'll become familiar with the acronym TULIP, which is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Points 2, 3, 4, and 5 literally hang on the first one. How they understand total depravity literally makes everything that follows after that consistent. And so if that breaks down, then their whole system becomes flimsy. Now, here is what I think is the biblical view of total depravity. So the correct biblical view is that total depravity means total unworthiness, not total inability to respond in faith to God's offer of salvation. You see, I think it's our faith that trusts in Christ. The issue isn't that faith saves, the issue is the object. And so the question is, where is your faith resting? Because you're not trusting in yourself, you're not trusting in any system of works, you're not trusting in any organization, such as a church or religious body. You're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Now, despite the profound impact of sin on human nature, the Bible does not portray people as entirely incapacitated. Now, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul, here talking to believers, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, dead here, context has to determine what's going on here. What kind of death are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual death, not physical death, because obviously they're alive. He says, "And you were dead in," notice, "in your trespasses and sins." But death does not mean total inability, but total separation from God. Because notice, even those who were dead in their trespasses and sins walked according to the course of this world. So they're dead, but they're walking. So these are dead people walking around. These are the spiritually dead. So death here, again, does not mean total inability, but total separation from God. So mankind is totally depraved in the sense that sin corrupts every part of our being, our intellect, our will, our sensibility. However, it does not mean that people are unable to respond in faith to the gospel of grace. Excuse me. For example, let's talk about spiritual death in the Bible. The first example of spiritual death in the Bible is found in the Garden of Eden. Now, God in the Garden of Eden warned Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17. He says, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." By the way, this was the only negative prohibition that was placed upon them in the garden, because Adam was given the command to cultivate the garden, which means he was to manage it, he was to take care of it, he was to cultivate, he was to keep it. And keeping it there perhaps could imply that there's the threat of danger, because Satan is a fallen creature at that time. Adam named all the animals. He had responsibilities. He was given freedom to eat from any tree in the garden. So he could have had peaches for lunch and apricots for dinner, and got up the next morning and had bananas and pears and whatever. There was freedom for him to roam about and responsibility that he had. But there was one negative command, and the negative command was, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Notice he says, "For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So in the day, that speaks of the exact moment that if they disobey this command, it will not be at some future time, although physical death will come as a result of spiritual death. He says, "In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, this warning was that if they disobeyed God on that very day, they would, in fact, die. And, of course, death here, again, means separation, not cessation. So Adam and Eve experienced spiritual death at the moment that they disobeyed God. Yet immediately after the fall, in their state of spiritual death, they could still sense God's presence in the garden. We're told in Genesis 3:8, and this immediately after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, and they had covered themselves with fig leaves. So they engage in Operation Fig Leaf, in which they're trying to cover up their newly fallen state. And this is a good example of religion. This is man by man's efforts trying to fix the problem of sin. But God does not accept Operation Fig Leaf. That doesn't go with God. So they tried to cover themselves up. But notice verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So here they are in a state of spiritual death, and yet they could hear and sense the Lord God walking in the garden. Furthermore, Adam heard God's voice when God called to the man. Genesis 3:9 says that God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now that's somewhat of a loaded question because God knew where they were. And I think it was designed to get Adam to really reflect on his new state of being. So they could hear the voice of God, and they could respond. Notice he talks to him. He says, "And I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." And I find it interesting that the first demonstration of sin after them trying to cover up with Operation Fig Leaf was fear. Fear became one of the very first indicators of a newly fallen state. And of course, fear is addressed all throughout the scripture. But notice he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." So though they could not undo their newly fallen sinful state, it at the same time, it did not render them totally unable to perceive God or to respond to him when he called out to them. And they did respond positively to the Lord when he promised to provide a descendant, a seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent. Now, a few months ago, we had spent some time talking about this verse, and this is what is called the Proto-Evangelion, or Proto-Evangelium, which is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And this is where God promises to give a seed through the woman. Very fascinating. He says, "I will put enmity," and here he's talking to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And notice he, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head and shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Well, a heel wound is not a fatal wound, but a head wound, that's a fatal wound. So they heard the promise here of the descendant, of the seed of the woman, which we know to be Christ. And they also responded positively by accepting God's provision of clothing after he had killed an animal, took its skin, and covered their nakedness. So I find it interesting that I think that this was the moment of them being born again. I think that this was their expression of faith, because when God killed the animal, when the animal gave its life, and of course the text doesn't tell us this, it just simply says the Lord God made garments of skin. But I suspect that Adam and Eve saw the animal die. I suspect that they saw the blood that was shed. And God took the skin of the animal and made clothes. And when they reached out and received the provision of the Lord, when they accepted what God had for them, and they did not operate on or continue in Operation Fig Leaf, but when they accepted the Lord's provision, I think that that was their expression of faith that resulted in their salvation. So when we look at spiritual death and we see how Adam and Eve functioned in the garden in a state of spiritual death, it does not communicate the idea of total inability. Now, another argument against that is that God made mankind in his image. The scripture states in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so when God created Adam and Eve, remember that they were created to function as rulers. He intended them to rule over the creation. They were to function as theomorphs, finite analogs to God, to function as theocratic administrators. They were to function as human representatives of God on the earth and to rule over the earth. And so they are special. Mankind is different than all of the rest of the animal kingdom because we and we alone are said to be made in the image of God. But even after the historic fall of Adam and Eve, people are still said to be made in the image of God. We still bear the imago Dei. We, even in a fallen state, even in a sinful state, we still retain the image of God. And James 3:19 refers to that when he talks about how men have been made in the likeness of God. Now, despite the fall of humanity into sin, the image of God in humanity remains intact. It remains intact because everybody you meet, whether they are saved or unsaved, still bear the image of God. That image remains intact. And this implies that humans still retain some moral capacity, which includes the ability to accept God's offer of salvation by faith. Now, though people are deeply affected by sin, they still possess some capacity for moral choice and responsibility, thus arguing against the notion of total depravity, meaning total inability. Now, regeneration, that is being born again, is entirely the work of God in saving lost sinners who cannot save themselves. Remember, Romans 5:6 describes us as being utterly helpless, that we are helpless to save ourselves, and we are ungodly. We are sinners, and we are said to be enemies of God in Romans 5:6-10. So the sinner brings absolutely nothing of worth to salvation, but receives all that God has to offer by grace. And so again, there's nothing within us that God looks that I will says that I will accept this and this and this from you that will help contribute to your salvation. No, no. We are totally unworthy. We are totally unworthy of anything that we could bring to God that might add to our salvation. That is absolutely rejected. So the sinner brings nothing of worth to salvation, but receives all that God has to offer by grace. John Wolford says, quote, "Regeneration is wholly of God. No possible human effort, however noble, can supply eternal life," end quote. And that's taken from his book, The Holy Spirit, page 132. And Paul ends, this is from his Moody Handbook of Theology, and this is going to be page 338. He says, quote, "Succinctly stated, to regenerate means to impart life. Regeneration is the act whereby God imparts life to one who believes," end quote. And regeneration occurs in the one who believes in Christ as Savior. According to Charles Ryrie, he says, quote, "Salvation is always through faith, not because of faith." He says, "Faith is the channel through which we receive God's gift of eternal life. It is not the cause." He says, "This is so that man can never boast, even of his faith, but faith is the necessary and only channel," end quote. So the Bible teaches that there is only one kind of faith and that only those who place their faith in Christ will be saved. Faith does not save. Let's be absolutely clear. Christ saves. Now, the strict Calvinist believes there are two kinds of faith, one that is common to all and another that is special and imparted only to God's elect. Now, on the issue of regeneration and eternal life, the Scripture puts faith in Christ before life. Now, there are a number of passages in the Bible that place faith as the necessary prerequisite to regeneration. Notice John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Notice that whoever believes in him, notice, shall not perish, but have eternal life. So they exercise faith in Christ, then they are given eternal life. John 6:40, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him," that's faith in Christ, And what happens? Will have eternal life. So you have life following faith. John 6:47, he who believes, there's faith in Christ, has, notice what follows, eternal life. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:16 that those who believe in him, about those who believe in him, notice there's faith in Christ, for eternal life. And so you have this order that appears just over and over and over and over and over throughout Scripture, that faith precedes the receiving of eternal life. Now, in these and other passages, eternal life is given after we believe in Jesus as our Savior. Furthermore, people are condemned not because God has not made a way for them to be saved, but because of their unwillingness to come to Christ as Savior. You see, the issue when it comes to salvation is individual choice, not inability. The Apostle John in John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. But notice, he who does not believe, that's the unbeliever. That's the person who will spend eternity away from God in the lake of fire. He is the one, he who does not believe, that's the unbeliever. He who does not believe has been judged already. Notice why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, he is judged and already from eternity past determined guilty because he has not believed. And the issue of his eternal damnation is not based upon the fact that he is regarded as non-elect. It is based upon the fact that he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In John 5:39-40, Jesus speaking to unbelievers, to Pharisees, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And notice what he's talking about there. He's talking about eternal life. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about regeneration. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And he says, it is these, that is the Scriptures, that testify about me. But notice he says, and you, that is you unbelievers, you who are seeking eternal life, he says, you are unwilling to come to me. Why? So that you may have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. That's what he's talking about here. So he says, you are unwilling to come to me. And there the issue is negative volition. That's the issue. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have eternal life. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit convicts everyone of sin. Remember that when he's leaving in the upper room discourse and he tells the disciples that he's leaving, it says, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world, that's all humanity, concerning sin. And sin there, remember, is a singular noun here. He's talking about one kind of sin, and will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, and here we have the singular noun, hamartia, concerning sin. And what sin is it that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of? Because they do not believe in, in me. Because they do not believe in me. And so it is a particular sin that they are being convicted of. There is only one sin that keeps a person out of heaven. And that is the sin of unbelief, or of rejecting Jesus as the only Savior. Now, apparently, unbelievers may resist the Holy Spirit. As Stephen said in his sermon in Acts 7:51, he said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, notice, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Notice that. So these are unbelievers. And he's not using flattering language here. Apparently, Stephen didn't study how to win friends and influence people. But he says here, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And he says, and you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that imply? It implies that the Holy Spirit is working on them, that the Holy Spirit is working in them, and that their negative volition is what is resisting the Holy Spirit. So again, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. In Acts 17:30, Scripture reveals that God is now declaring to men that all people, that is everybody, everywhere, all people everywhere should repent. This means, and here repent is used as a synonym for faith, it's the idea of change your mind and trust in Christ. So this means that they must not trust in themselves or any system of good works to save, but must trust in Christ and Christ alone to save. Again, faith does not save. Christ saves. Faith is merely the non-meritorious instrument by which we receive eternal life. Now, the strict Calvinist believes that Christ died only for the elect. We'll talk a little bit about that more in our next lesson when we talk about unlimited atonement. Because the strict Calvinist, that is the five-point Calvinist, teaches that Christ died only for the elect, died for a limited number of people, that Christ didn't die for everybody. And of course, this raises all sorts of questions, but they do teach that. And so the strict Calvinist believes that Christ died only for the elect, and only the elect, in their view, are savable. But the Bible teaches that Christ died for everyone. Again, for God so loved the world. That's all of humanity, that Christ so loved the world. Now, at this time, they would have understood the world to be smaller than we understood the world. But they would have understood it to mean the world in its totality. Even in their limited understanding, they would have understood the totality of the world, that that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Christ tasted death, notice, for everyone. It says that he tasted death for everyone. 1 John 2:2 tells us that he himself, that's Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. John here is talking about himself and believers when he's talking about our sins. He says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, that is Christ died for everyone. And what that means is everyone is savable. Everyone is savable. And I remember talking with a Calvinist friend of mine. We were having a discussion one time and the issue got brought, and I raised the question to him. I said, do you tell an unbeliever that Christ died for you? He said, no. He said, I can't in good faith tell an unbeliever that Christ died for them. He says, because I don't know if they're one of the elect. I said, well, do you tell them that God loves them? He said, generally, no. He said, because I don't know if they're one of the elect. And so we got into these sorts of issues about how this plays out in everyday life, in the language that we employ with other people. But John here, he says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And this means that everyone is savable. Titus 2:11, it says that the grace of God has appeared, notice, bringing salvation to who? To all men, bringing salvation to all men. And 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, God is not a bully. He does not force himself on anyone. And though he desires all men to be saved, he doesn't force people to be saved. He doesn't force people to be saved. People have to exercise their own volition to trust in Christ or not. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, notice, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So you see, anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved by believing the gospel message. And what is the gospel message? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ lived in time and space and that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day? I do. I not only believe that to be historically true, but I believe in Christ as my Savior, because once I understand who he is and what he's done for me, I can then believe in him and trust in him and him alone to save me. Now, concerning total depravity, and I'll close it out with this, concerning total depravity and the transmission of original sin, Jesus is excluded. So he is not impacted by sin at all. And this because of Mary's virgin conception. Remember the prophecy that was given about 750 BC in the book of Isaiah, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And, of course, in Luke 1, verses 30 to 35, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and gives her the news that she has been selected by God because she's in the line of David, and so is Joseph, but she's in the line of David, and so there were certain conditions that had to be met on the human side for a woman to be selected as being the mother of Messiah, and Mary was selected. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." It says that she has found favor with God. This is grace. Verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him name, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And notice, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," because he was a biological descendant of David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." That's his earthly kingdom, that once it starts, it goes for 1,000 years. But once it starts, it never ends. It goes into eternity. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And so in theology, we call this parthenogenesis, virgin born, virgin conceived, virgin born. But Jesus, because he was minus a human father, a biological father, remember that Joseph was his legal father, but not his biological father. Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so he was free from any taint of sin, being supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is we have the humanity of Christ being born as as Adam was created, minus sin. There was no sin that tainted him. So being free from original sin, Jesus had no sin nature. Furthermore, Jesus lived his entire life and committed no personal sin. Scripture reveals several occasions. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 says he was without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5 says that in him there is no sin. So his sinless life, you see, qualified him to die a substitutionary death in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And Jesus died for everyone, and he paid the penalty for our sin. And though his death is sufficient for all to be saved, that's unlimited atonement, the benefits of the cross are applied only to those who believe in him. And when we believe in Christ, notice Acts 10:43, it says, "Of him all the prophets bear witness." Notice that through his name, everyone who believes in him, notice, receives forgiveness of sin. So at the moment of faith in Christ, the benefits of the cross are applied, receives forgiveness of sins. We also receive the gift of righteousness. Paul calls it the gift of righteousness in Romans 5:17. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, he says that I may be found in him, that is in Christ, notice, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Forget human works. Forget human effort. It does not save. It never has and it never will. And Paul says that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that's the gift of righteousness. That's what you want. You see, so don't bring your works. Your works have no saving merit, none whatsoever, none at all. They have no saving value in God's sight. There's nothing of worth that we bring to God that he looks at and he says, I will accept that. And so we do not want to come any righteousness of our own derived from any law system, be it the Mosaic law or even our own invented law code. Forget all that. Don't bring that to God. That's worth one filthy rag. That's all that adds up to. What you want is you want the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what you want. You want the gift of righteousness. And so at the moment of faith in Christ, it is subtraction. God takes away our sin. We receive forgiveness of sins, Acts 10:43, and we receive the gift of righteousness, and we receive eternal life. John 10:28, John says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. So the one who believes in Christ as Savior receives eternal life. And the verb give there translates the Greek verb didomi, which is a present active indicative. And the present tense communicates the idea that it is a right now truth, present tense. So we receive eternal life at the moment of faith in Christ. Eternal life is not what you can have. It's what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. And the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. That is, it comes from Christ. And the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. This is a fact. Eternal life is what we have. And this is given to us. And this is based upon the truth of the Word of God. This is not a feeling. This is not some subjective experience. When we believe in Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. We receive the gift of righteousness. We receive eternal life. These things are true because the Word of God declares it to be true, whether we have a feeling or an experience or not. It doesn't matter. The Word of God is true. And when we believe in Christ, we have these blessings. These are the things that come to us. And this is where, as Christians, we are to advance in our knowledge of God and His Word. And this requires us to study. This requires us to dig into the Scriptures. This requires us to apply our thinking, to use the brains that God gave us, to be able to study the Word of God, to dig in and to search out these things, and to mine these things out of the Word of God. And once we have that truth, then to live by faith, because the Scripture calls us to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And too often we want to live by our feelings. And I like my feelings. My feelings are wonderful. They're a gift from God. But I don't rely on my feelings. My feelings don't guide me. At least they shouldn't. It should be faith. We should operate on truth. And that is the truth of God's word, because that is what defines reality. That is what defines our position in Christ. And so we have to be careful about these things. That's why we dig into these things. That's why we study these things in in such detail. All right, so that is going to close out tonight's lesson on total depravity. And let me switch over here. All right, do we have any questions or comments over tonight's lesson? You'll have to forgive me for my voice failing. It was cracking. My lovely wife came and saved the day by bringing me a bottle of water. I should have been better prepared. Winnie, go ahead.
It's Judd, actually, but very excellent study tonight. I think you hit every salient point. It's just, to me, Calvinism, I really wasn't exposed. I was lucky enough to start out, as you know, with Kernel Theme.
Yes.
So I really wasn't exposed to Calvinism before. I had been studying Scripture for like 15 or 20 years. And when I first, actually, it was a seminary course, S. Lewis Johnson, right? He's a very strong Calvinist. And when I first heard him, you know, I was very disappointed too, because he's a great Greek teacher, but
yep,
his theology is insane. Describe Calvinism and that regeneration precedes faith. Are you out of your mind? Of course it doesn't. Scripture never says that, and it doesn't make logical sense either. It just absolutely makes no sense. And then your point about if you say that works are the proof that you've really believed, then, as you said, you've got a quantity and a quality problem.
Yeah.
How many works do I need? How good do they have to be? And I don't know if, do you know Robbie Dean? He's a pastor in Houston.
Yeah, I've been studying under Dean for about 20 years.
Have you heard his story about when John MacArthur was doing a book tour? I think it was his book on the Gospel According to Jesus. And Robbie Dean raised his hand and asked him, Pastor, how sure are you that if you died tonight, you're going to heaven? And he said, about 95%, because you don't have any assurance of salvation.
That's right.
And see.
Yeah, I've heard Dean talk about that, and that is correct. Because ultimately, if you're looking to yourself, you have no final assurance. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Good points there. Yeah, no, that's good.
Go. And I heard you, and you sound so respectful, and I think that that's the right way to go. But I always have to confess, because I feel like if you can't get salvation right, it's very hard for me to even listen to somebody that doesn't have it right. When there's the 150 verses saying faith alone in Christ alone, I have to constantly confess the sin of judging, as because I feel like you're not getting the most important thing right. So that's all. I think it was a great class, but you're much more politically correct and very nice than we're managing over here. So thank you so much.
You bet. Thanks, Winnie. Thanks, Jed. No, and you're right. And it is one of those things where I've had to wrestle over the years with, you know, my studies, because when I, you know, when I was in seminary, I studied under a lot of these teachers. I actually met J.I. Packer. You know, and I've sat in on sessions with other teachers like Dr. Wayne Grudem. I didn't sit in on any by Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, but I listened to a couple hundred hours of his lectures over several years. And I remember him giving a lesson one time on the attributes of God, and I thought he was very disproportionate, because he said God's attributes include his sovereignty, his sovereignty, his sovereignty, his sovereignty, and then his holiness and righteousness and love. And I thought to myself, okay, you've just blown sovereignty so far out. But here's the thing, is when you're talking about a hyper-Calvinist, when you're talking about the strict five-point Calvinist, what you will find is an emphasis upon the sovereignty of God, really to the diminishment and perhaps even the exclusion of God's other attributes. They're so far down. They're so secondary or tertiary. They're so diminished that the sovereignty of God winds up taking a predominance over all the other attributes. And I think that that's a disproportionate view of God's attributes. And I love Dr. Johnson. I've listened to many lectures, and he's a brilliant Greek scholar. And I've read his stuff, and I've listened to his lectures. But yeah, when he starts spinning off onto his view of Calvinism, I just have to kind of get past it until he gets back to his lecture, whatever it is that he's talking about. But it is one of those things where over the years I've met some, and like when I met Dr. Packer and, you know, briefly, you know, conversed with him, I found him to be a very, very kind and gentle man in his personality. And so, you know, when, you know, and so what I've learned over the years is that even though I disagree with someone, I guess still try to be respectful. I always think of 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, which says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Now, 30 years ago, I had a fist in your face attitude. That's the way I used to come. But I realized that that's no way to be, that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And it becomes that matter of diplomacy, you know, that really should guide our conduct with regard to how we interact with other people. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times that we can get fired up over a particular doctrine. And I think that when you look at Acts 15, for example, you have a case where people were bringing in circumcision and were so perverting the understanding of the gospel, that Paul and Barnabas took exception to it. In other words, it created this first church council over the issue of, is circumcision necessary to be saved? And they stood their ground on it. And rightfully so, because it is an important issue, and it is one that does, I think, necessitate us to be able to stand on those particular issues. So, all right, well, we will close it out then with a word of prayer. Next week we'll pick up and we will discuss unlimited atonement. So if you'll bow your heads with me, please. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening and for this time of fellowship together, for this discussion that we've had about things related to you and to your word and things related to salvation and eternal life. Father, we just thank you for your word, which gives us insights into realities that we could never know except that you have spoken, and what you have spoken has been written down for our benefit. And we have also received the Holy Spirit, who illumines our minds and helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things, that we might grow thereby, that we might advance in our walk with you, that we might pursue a life of righteousness, a life that honors you and edifies others. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.